But we have completed the writings of Solomon. All of his wisdom we have seen. It's over. The headings over chapters 30 and chapters 31 set these last two chapters off from the rest of the book as kind of a supplement to what Solomon wrote. There's a difference of style. There's a difference of language and a different of content in these last two chapters, confirming that the material has been added to the collections of Solomon. Chapter 30 tonight deals with the words of a man named Agur. The chapter can be divided into three parts. We see three things there. First, in the first 10 verses, we see the humble man. In verses 11 to 14, we see the prideful generation. And then verses 15 to 33, we see his final observation. So first, the humble man. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, is utterance. This man declared to Ithiel in Hukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty." So here we have the first part. The identity of Agur in verse 1 is unknown. Some commentators say that he was a poet from the line of Ishmael. We have no way of knowing. His words are addressed to two guys. To Ithiel, beautiful name. Ithiel is God is with me. And Hukal. Hukal means I am strong. The identities of these two are also unknown. They were either friends or disciples of Agur. Agur begins with a confession of his own inability to attain to understanding in verse 2. It is a statement of genuine humility, a proper attitude for anyone who looks into the works and the ways of God. He does not profess to have learned wisdom or to have found God by human searching. He recognizes that he does not have the power in himself to attain to the knowledge of the Holy One, in verse 3. And then with a series of five questions in a row, in verse 4, he sets forth the greatness of God. Question number 1 portrays God as having access to the heights and the depths of the universe where no man can follow him. The Son of Man came from heaven and went back there. So who has ascended into heaven or descended? We know who did. Jesus did. Question number two points out his control over the massive power of the wind. And when Jesus was on earth, he showed that he had greater power by telling the wind to cool it, and it did. So who has gathered the wind in his fist? The greatness of God. Question number three reveals his might in containing the waters, either the waters in the clouds or the waters in the ocean. The waters of the universe have been confined to an area by God. He spoke the word and said, "This is your border. You do not go past that." Question number four shows the establishment of the boundaries of the land masses. Not only were the ends of the earth established, but countries were designated. God designed all this. And question number five is about his name. What is his name and what is his son's name? We know his name and we know his son's name. His name is Jehovah. His son's name is Jehovah Shua, Yahweh, and Jesus. And the question is not literal. The thought is, who can ever fully know such a great being, so incomprehensible, so mysterious, so powerful, so omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient? And the answer is no one can. No one can fully understand God. We can see his greatness. We can see what he's done. But no one can fully understand him. But we know his name. This is a text that surprises most Jewish people because they have been taught that God never had a son. So from this Old Testament verse, it is clear that God has a son. He has not been revealed yet until when we get to the 400 years after the silent period of time. But here it is mentioned that he has a son. Now, the only answer to all five questions is the same, and that is God. So the five questions, God is the answer. Only God can go up to heaven and come down. Only God can hold the wind in his hand and figuratively wrap the waters in his garment. Only God has fixed the earth in his place. Verse 4 stressed men's inability to know the nature of God. But verses 5 and 6 show how God may be known. Only one way. Through his word, which is flawless, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Men can know God only because he has revealed himself through the written word, the infallible scriptures. There is no other way to get to know God. Those who trust in God have a personal relationship with him. They are shielded by him. Verse 5 is almost identical to Psalm 18:30. The warning not to add to his words may refer to the danger of adding human speculation to divine revelation. As D.L. Moody said, trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die and leave you. Trust in reputation and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God and you are never to be confounded in time or in eternity. So that is the only one that we can trust. Luther gave a similar testimony when he said, I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Men should get his understanding of God, his theology, not from human ideas or from human opinions, but from God's word. God rebukes those who think they know more of God than what he has revealed about himself. If it is not in his word, it is not from him. Don't buy it. In fact, verse 6 says that they are so far off base that God calls them liars. And the warning not to add to God's word is repeated, and we see it at the end, Revelation chapter 22. Verses 18 and 19, it is clear then not to add to God's word. I have a little PS, a little note here in my Bible. This verse condemns the cult that give to their own writing the same authority as the Bible. The Book of Mormon does not have the same authority as the Bible. Nothing is above the word of God. God has revealed himself only through one book, and this is the one that we have. In verses 7 to 9, we see Agur's prayer to God, the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. It is short, it is to the point. It contains only two petitions in verse 7. One covering his spiritual life, and the other covering his physical life. First, Agur wanted his life to be worthwhile and honest. He did not want it to be dishonest or deceitful. He wanted to tell the truth at all times, and we should too. He did not want to deceive others, and he did not want to be deceived by others in verse 8. As for the physical, he asked to be delivered from the extremes of poverty or riches. He would be satisfied with the provision of his daily needs. And he was saying, in effect, give me my daily bread. Sound familiar? Jesus taught us the very same thing. And then he gave two reasons in verse 9. For wanting to avoid the two extremes of affluence or poverty. Number one is, if you were full, he might become independent of the Lord and deny him by not feeling any need for him. I don't need God, I can take care of all my needs. He might be inspired to say, who is the Lord? That is, who is he? That I should look to him for what I need or for what I want. And then the second one, if he were poor, the danger would be that he might steal. And then to cover up, he might deny under oath that he has done it. He might lie and he may bring shame to the Lord. So he did not want either or. The importance of being content with what we have. Our generation today, they want it all. They want it all now. And yet having all these things only leads to a desire for more. We buy houses with two-car garages, and then we leave our cars outside because the garage is full of stuff. Mini storage facilities are a growing industry today. Those things did not exist when I was young. People did not have much stuff. Is this accumulation perhaps one reason why big vans and big pickup trucks are so popular today? We need bigger vehicles to carry more stuff that we have. So if abundance would bring happiness, then the people would have the most, who have the most possession, would have the greatest happiness. But we know it is not the case. Even the most casual observer can see that it is not true. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. This is the best state to be in, the best way to live, loving what you have. Then in what seems to be an abrupt transition, Agur warns against slandering a servant to his master in verse 10. The penalty would be that the curse that he pronounced against you would come to pass, because God is the defender of the oppressed. The New Testament warns us in Romans 14:4 not to judge the servants of the Lord. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To their own master they stand or they fall. So that's the first part that we see. In verses 11 to 14, we have the second part. We see there the prideful generation. And the generation described here bears striking resemblance to the generation living today and the one that will exist in the last days that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. In this generation, we see four kinds of undesirable behavior. The first one is in verse 11. That is a generation that curses his father and does not bless his mother. Disrespectful to parents, verse 11. As charity begins at home, so does sin, which first shows itself in the attitude towards parents. That's the first thing. As we wake up into this world, we have a set of parents, and how we are going to treat them is the first thing. Here they curse their father, and they show no gratitude to their mother, breaking the fifth commandment of God. The hostility of young people towards their parent is one of the main characteristics of our depraved society today. They have no respect for their parents. So that is the first undesirable behavior. The second one, in verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Second behavior is self-righteousness. They are self-righteous. This is a different class altogether. The first group did not try to hide themselves. They were disrespectful of their parents. But this one here, they gloried in their rude behavior. These here are utterly blind to themselves. They don't see what they do. They think they are good people because they practice some religious ceremonies and they do some kind of good work. So they think they are righteous. These people are vile and unclean, and yet they have no sense of shame. Outwardly, they appear like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bone. This is a quote from Jesus. And the sin here is hypocrisy. They appear to be what they are not. They are pure in their own eyes. They have not cleansed their heart by complete repentance. Why not? Either because they have not examined themselves and do not know the state of their integrity, or because they do not care. They do not care about it, and they will not look at it in its true light. So that's a second behavior, which is self-righteousness. The third one is in verse 13. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. So the behavior here is arrogant. They look down on everyone else like the Pharisees and the tax collectors did. They resemble Rabbi Simeon ben Johai, who said, "If there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are the two. And if there's only one, I am the one." A humble man. So that's another behavior that is not good. It is undesirable. And that is being arrogant. And the fourth one in verse 14, "There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." Another unwanted behavior, cruelty. They are cruel. In their materialistic greed for wealth, they rip, they tear, they devour the poor. If they are in business, they devour them by long hours, low wages, miserable working conditions, and all other forms of social injustice. They are cruel. They only think of themselves. This is this generation. This is where we live now. These people are like this. So that is the second part, and that is the prideful generation. When we get to verse 15, we get to the third part. Now we have his final observation, and they are all from nature. He was a sharp man, whoever he was, that Agur. He knew things. Verse 15, he says, "The leech has two daughters, crying, 'Give, give.' There are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say, 'It is enough.' The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says, 'It is enough.'" So the greed of the oppressors in verse 14 leads on to other examples of desires that are never satisfied. Now, some people make a great deal with the numeric saying, three things, yes, four. The formula is purely a rhetorical device to help the people to remember the saying. Here, Agur says three things, yes, four, and he mentions five. Sometimes they say three things, yes, four, and they mention seven. So it's not. It is just a saying. Remember, we're still in poetry here, Hebrew poetry. So we see five things that are never satisfied here. The first one is the leech in verse 15. The leech is pictured as having two daughters who have an endless capacity for sucking blood, and they are crying out for more blood. Give, give. That should be the motto of the American Red Cross, but it is not. The second thing that never satisfied is the grave, verse 16. It never say, no vacancy. Death never takes a holiday. The tomb never fails to accommodate more victims, and it cries out for more souls. Number three, also in verse 16, is the barren womb. It is never willing to accept its barrenness, but hopes continually for motherhood. It cries out, more checkup, more tests. They want to have children, the barren mother. And then the fourth one is the earth. It is never satisfied with water, no matter how much rain falls. You never hear the earth say, no more rain. It can always absorb more. It cries out for more water. And all of California is also crying for more water. And then number five is the fire. It never says enough. It will devour as much fuel as a person wants to feed it. You can be there with cords of wood and give it to the fire. The fire will never say, hey, that's enough, no more. You can put all the wood. It cries out for more wood, more fuel. Now, these things here, remember I said Hebrew poetry. These things are really exaggerations. Agur is pushing it a little bit to make a point. Leeches can only take so much blood without bursting. There's a point where they, no more. And then the number of dead will end when the world does. The grave will be empty. The grave will not always cry for more soul, more soul. Then the barren woman's longing will fade away with age. So she will not always cry. And then the land can flood. We know, we've seen it. And then the fire eventually goes out sooner or later. But the poor soul without God will always want more and more and more and will never be satisfied. It will never say, I have enough money, I have enough land, I have enough material possession. Billionaires today do not say it is enough. They work like crazy and they want more money. They want more and more. Then verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. So this is an independent proverb. Not tied to any of the other. It is isolated from the rest. It is only connected to verse 11, the prideful generation. It teaches that a son who mocks his father and disobeys his mother will die a violent death and might even be denied a decent burial. Since character and attitude are expressed by the eye, it is appropriate that the eye here is the object of the punishment. The Old Testament demanded the death penalty for disobedient children. In Leviticus 20, verse 9, we've gone a long way. Today, the children takes the parents to court. Here it adds the exposure of the unburied corpse to the vultures. And to the Jewish mind, this was a great shame, was a great disgrace to be left on the ground to be eaten by birds. Disgrace for the body not to be buried. But since this is what their behavior brought to their parents, it is appropriate that they get the shame and the disgrace of no proper burial. They brought grace and shame to their parents, and that is the way that they are paid back. In verses 18 to 20, Agur listed five things that were too wonderful for him. He must have spent time outside in nature because he has some detail on nature that is great. And the first one that he mentioned is the way of an eagle in the air. The marvel of flight. The gracefulness, the speed of the eagle. This is well known. We all know that. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. And he mentioned five again. The first one is the way of an eagle in the air. The next one is the way of a serpent on a rock. He was amazed because the movement of a reptile without the help of legs, arms, or wings. If you had no legs and no arm, how would you move from here to your car? He was fascinated by the way of a serpent. And then the third one, he says, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. being so huge, so heavy, how does it remain afloat and is able to find its way with no road signs and no landmarks to follow? Agur was marveling at the navigational ability of ships. Number four is the way of men, of a man with a virgin. He was fascinated by that. The instinct of courtship. It is impossible to understand what attracts a man to a woman, but that is something that God placed in there for one to be attracted to the other. Now, Agur may have a hard time understanding what attracts a man to a woman. I have a much harder time understanding what attracts a man to another man or what attracts a woman to another woman. They used to say opposite attracts. I guess they no longer do. And then number five is the way of an adulterous woman. How she can satisfy her lust, then wipe her mouth and proclaim her complete innocence. It said this is the way of an adulterous woman in verse 20. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. She does not see anything sinful in her act of infidelity. That was amazing to Agur and to many people also. Now, some commentators, they see one thing in common among these five things here. All of them, they move without leaving any trace of their movement. Even the unfaithful woman, she wipes her mouth and removes all traces of her misconduct. So that's the only one thing that you can see in common among these five things. Verse 21, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. So here Agur mentioned four unacceptable, four unbearable things. Four evils that destroy the comfort of social life. Four things that uproot the bonds of society and endanger the safety of a nation. And they are the kind of things that throws the earth into turmoil, he says in verse 21. And the first one, the first unacceptable thing, the first error is a servant when he reigns. Verse 22, being unprepared, he might become arrogant, overbearing with his new position. Those under him will suffer because of that. To Agur, that was an unacceptable thing. A servant is a servant. Don't make him reign. And then number two was a fool filled with food. Also in verse 22. This is not about gluttony, but the sudden rise to prosperity. His new wealth, his new prosperity causes him to be more insolent than ever. He might become bullheaded regarding the needs of others. When he's lacking, he's pleasant and he depends on others. But when he's full, look out. Number three is a hateful woman who finally succeeds in getting married. Verse 23. Her miserable disposition would normally have kept her single. But by some fluke, she landed a husband. Then she becomes bossy, domineering, arrogant, provoking those who are still unmarried. It's a hateful woman who succeeds finally in getting married. Agur says, look out. And then number four is a maidservant who replaces her mistress. She does not know how to act with refinement or grace. She is coarse, she's rude, she's vulgar. Harmony in society is secured when people maintain their proper roles and do not assume positions that they are incapable of handling. We have many people today who look for a position that they like, but they're not capable of handling it. They force issues, they push it, and Agur says this is an intolerable situation. Then, 24, he says, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags, the cracks of the rocks. The lotus have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with his hand, and it is in kings' palaces. So now Agur turned to four things that, in his opinion, were wise. Verse 24. Wise considering their size. These four things are small but smart. That's what this thing section is about. The first one, the ants, verse 25. Tiny little creature, seemingly helpless, and yet they busy themselves during the summer months to store their food. They survive because of their foresight. How often has Solomon rebuked the lazy for sleeping at harvest when they should be working? Solomon had a hard time with lazy people. He talked about them a lot. Most of the common ant species, they do not provide for the winter. Because according to the World Book, ants cluster together and they spend the winter sleeping inside their nest. But there is one called the harvester ant, and it is an exception to the group. It stores food in warm, dry season for later use during cold times. And the emphasis, again, is on foresight and preparation. He was amazed seeing so many people, human beings, with a big-sized brain, doing not as good as a tiny little ant when it comes to foresight and preparation. The next one is rock badgers, verse 26, also known as the conies or the hyrax. They are not to be confused with the common badgers that is quite a fighter. These are here about the size of a field mouse. They are naturally feeble. They are defenseless. And yet they have the wisdom to find the best protection in the cracks of the rocks. And they are safe. You cannot get them. Applied to us, it is saying that part of wisdom is to realize our weakness in the face of evil powers and make the Lord our God our strength and our tower, the rock of ages. Then number three is the locusts in verse 27. They have no visible ruler. No one is in charge. No one is appointed. There's no election. And yet the order in which they advance is remarkable. They know they can do little damage alone. Only one locust can do very little. So they form an army. They advance together in ranks. And they being the... they bring total destruction, but they have no king. No one's in charge. Their cooperation instinct is sufficient. They have that instinct to gather together. Together we are strong. And it is a rebuke to our inability to agree and to work together. They put us to shame. Quite a lesson about cooperation and organization. They have no PPM. They have nothing. But anyway, he was impressed by this, and we should be also. Number four is the spider. And the Hebrew word there could also be the lizard. Verse 28. It is small. It is easy to capture. Very easy to crush. They know that. And they use their climbing skills to climb up the highest walls. And even the walls around the king's palaces, which are far beyond the reach of most of us. First of all, we cannot even enter the king's palace, much less go get them top of the wall. And then 29 to 20, 33, we close with this thing. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four things are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand to your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and as wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. So the final series has to do with four examples of majestic, great, great, graceful movement. And we know what they have in common. Their movement. But what else? They are all leaders among their own kind. So not only are they are a movement that is special, they are leaders. Leader number one is a lion, verse 30. The king of the beasts. Majestic, unworried as he walks. He retreats before nothing. Leader number two is the greyhound. And the Hebrew word, again, can be the rooster. Verse 31. That's the king of the runners. Or if it's a rooster, it's the king of the chicken. They have a graceful way to move. Just watch them. I like the way they walk. And the greyhound, if you watch that dog run, it is incredible. And then leader number three is the male goat, the ram, verse 31. A picture of noble attitude as it walks at the head of the flock, always at the head. The animal has an arrogant behavior. He scrutinizes strangers with a fearless stare. And then leader number four, the king himself, whose troops are with him in verse 31. The king marches with royal dignity. And the chapter closes with two verses, 32 and 33, that seem strangely unrelated to what has preceded. Here, Agur is advising the readers to exercise restraint. A man should put his hand to his mouth, check himself, if he contemplates acting in a foolish manner. Now the commentator, George Williams, he paraphrased these two verses saying, and I quote, he says, "If feeble man in his folly has lift up himself against God, or even indulged hard thoughts of him, let him listen to the voice of wisdom and lay his hand upon his mouth. For otherwise there will be a result as surely as there is a result when milk is churned, when the nose is wrong, or when anger is excited." Another long sentence. These guys, they like long sentences. "But pride and anger, they work against humility, which is commended and promoted here in Proverbs 30. So the main lesson of this chapter is God's word is sure and pure. We can put our souls on it. We shall find it a shield against temptation, a safe protection in the midst of any great dangers. God will certainly deal with any who presume to add to his word or advance any other book in competition with this one. So great words from a man of God that we don't know anything about. But his reverence for God is obvious. Verses 2 to 4. His reverence for the word of God is obvious in verses 5 and 6. And it proved that he was a wise man worth listening to. When someone has such reverence for God and such reverence for God's word, you should pay attention and talk to that person. He had the right attitude towards wealth, verses 7 to 9. He had the right attitudes towards the family in verse 17. He also was concerned about a generation that had turned away from God in verses 11 to 14. He was quite a man, whoever he was, that man, Agur. Next week, we will finish the book of Proverbs with the final words, the words of a mother to her son. So read chapter 31. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is some things are never satisfied. The leech wants more blood. The grave wants more dead. The barren mother yearns for children. The earth thirsts for more water. The fire wants more fuel. Be careful, because the flesh that you have is like that. This is another thing that is never satisfied. The more you will give it, the more it will want. You will never satisfy the flesh that you have. And that's one of the reasons why it is not redeemed. It is not redeemable. It is not going to heaven. It is going to rot in the ground or burn in the crematory. It is not trainable. This flesh is never satisfied. Dissatisfaction creates many problems in our world. May we learn to be content with what we have and not be dissatisfied, adding even more problem in our world. So just love what you have and be thankful for what you have. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came tonight to meet with the Lord. May he bless your home, your work tomorrow, and may he help you to be satisfied with what you have. And to be content is a great gain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.